People of God, let us confess our faith together this morning using the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 37. And I ask you, what do you confess when you say Christ suffered? During all the time that He lived on earth, but especially at the end, Christ bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. Thus, by His suffering, as the only atoning sacrifice, He has redeemed our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtained for us the grace of God, righteousness, and eternal life. You may be seated. And now hear from God's holy word from Psalm 22, verses 1 through 11. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. And from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. This is the word of the Lord. And now please rise with me, and as we confess our sin together as a body of believers, pray with me. Lord, you are our shepherd, yet we still want. You promise us rest, but we refuse to be still. You are our righteousness, but we look to our own works. You are with us, but yet we still fear and do not trust your promises of protection and cower at our enemies. Lord, forgive us. Cause us to embrace your goodness and mercy, that we may truly believe that you will be with us all the days of our lives. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.
Take just a moment and pray to your God and confess your sins personally. Lord, hear our prayer in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. I don't know about you, but for me, throughout the week and throughout the months and throughout the years, I need something to assure me that everything's going to be okay, that if I make mistakes, it doesn't mean that all is lost and difficulties may arise, but that doesn't mean it's just all going to crumble. When we confess our sins each week, we always follow it up with an assurance that God has not forsaken us. Though our sins may be many, and you may have a heavy weight upon you this morning, If you've confessed your sins with a contrite heart and truly believe that Christ has forgiven you, I want to give you words. Not my words of reassurance, but the words of our Lord in His holy word in Matthew chapter 5. Hear these words of pardon and be confident, knowing that Christ has heard your prayer when you asked to forgive Him, or for you to forgive, for He to forgive you. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you, falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And from 1 Peter, which is a letter about persecution and difficulties that arise, be assured when Peter says this, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and I speak to you today, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Be assured, people of God, you may be seated. We have opportunity to pray for the needs of our church. Our church is a family. And so when one hurts, we all hurt. As the body of Christ is described by Paul in his letter, that if the hand can't say, oh, I'm not that, I'm a foot and I want to be a foot. And no, you're part of the body. And so when someone is hurt, we all hurt. And so we want to bring these people to you and to in our prayers and to the Lord that He will answer us. So let's go to God in prayer. Father, this is the body of Christ that you have called as your people, the ransomed elect. And yet we are hurting. We are crushed at times. Certainly it feels like that. And there are times when we are encouraged, when things are going well. May we praise you even then. May we remember to praise you in those good times. But in the difficult times, Lord, we ask that you would come near to us, that we would not have that feeling of, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or in Jeremiah's case, where have you gone, Lord? As we will hear from your word in just a little bit. Rather, Lord, we want to know that you are there. We want to know that you answer our prayer. And so we take Luora Franklin to you and ask that you would be with her as she is hospitalized even now. We pray that she is resting, but that she is also gaining strength, Lord. Would you give doctors the ability to know what caused her to go into the hospital? Pray that you would give her clarity of mind. She's been confused. Lord, would you give her healing so she can come home? I'm greatly encouraged when I see her faith each and every Sunday. As difficult as it may be for her to come in and out of this church week in and week out, she does it. It's because she loves you. Father, may we have that same desire to always serve and worship you. Lord, would you bring her back to us soon so we can be encouraged as she comes in and as she leaves worship. Thank you for her and the faith that she displays before us. Lord, restore her health and bring her back to us. We pray for Liz Valansky's mother, the family, and certainly Liz, as her mother passed away this past week. Lord, would you comfort her and also the Tiller family who also lost a dear loved one, Lisa. Lord, there are those who are struggling. There are those who have deep loss, especially as we move into times where we celebrate Christmas and Thanksgiving and New Year's and just the holidays where we all get together. Sometimes we look around the room and we mourn and hurt for those empty chairs that we see. Lord, would you comfort your people in the midst of pain and suffering and deep loss? Lord, encourage us that one day you will be coming back and that you will restore all things and make all things right. Encourage us with those wonderful truths that are in your scriptures that, yes, Lord Jesus is coming back. We pray that he would come back very quickly, even very soon. We ask all of this in his name, and all God's people said, amen. If the ushers could Please come forward for the giving of the tithes and the offerings.
Children, come down for a children's sermon. Right. All right, guys. Do you guys know what identity is? Have you ever heard of that big word before? I'm going to tell you a little bit about what it is. Let me give you a couple of examples. You guys have a favorite sports team or favorite person that you watch on TV or something? Well, when you have a favorite sports team and they win, you identify yourself, when you identify yourself with that sports team and they win, you feel a sense of gratification. You feel a sense of joy when that happens. Or say you're a part of a sports team and you win. You have joy because you're part of a team. You're part of a group of people that does something. So you're part of that. Or what if someone in your family does something great? You want to be like, yeah, man, I'm a Williams, or I'm a Morgan, or I'm a Newbern, or something like that. You know, you're happy because of your identity. Well, Jesus teaches something a little bit about the results of our identity. When we are with Him, when we are part of His family, He teaches us something that's a little bit different. He doesn't promise us always to have good things. In John chapter 15, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." Jesus says that when you're on my team, when you're part of my people, that people are going to persecute you. People are going to call you names. People are going to call you things. They're going to do things to you that's not really good. You're going to go through troubles and trials in your life. Say that you were playing on the playground, maybe the one back here, and you were climbing up those red spiral stairs that go up to the top of the platform, and you fell, and you bruised your knee really bad. You hurt it. And you received the pain from that. That really hurt. And then, so a couple weeks later, you're healed. You're feeling a little bit better. But one of your buddies goes and does the same exact thing. He falls and bruises the same knee, same spot. He's going through a lot of pain. And you can identify with it. You've felt that before. You can go to him and be like, yes, I know what you're feeling. Well, Jesus is saying that, yes, I have been where you are. You are being persecuted. You are being hurt. People are calling you names and things because of me. I've experienced what you have experienced. So He promises us His help during those times. When those bad times come, He promises us that He will be with us. That He will help us. And in the same way, we can be with our buddies. When one of our friends is getting persecuted or somebody is calling them names or something like that because of Christ, we can identify with them. We can go to them and be like, and band together as a group and say, we stand for Christ. And so when we identify ourselves with Christ, we're identifying ourselves in a way with you know, possibly some bad situations to come, but Jesus promises His help. So let me pray with you. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, sometimes the things that You tell us are hard to hear. Sometimes it's things that don't really sound fun. But Lord, You have also promised at the same time faithfulness, Your own faithfulness, the coming of the Holy Spirit, Father, and His presence with us and His help for us during those times. So Lord, I pray for these children. I pray that when those times come, that You will help them to stand firm in the faith, that You would give them encouragement to know that these things are happening because they are in You, because they are part of Your family. So Lord, would You be with them and help them. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you would, I encourage you to open your copy of God's Word, whether you brought one with you or you have it there in the pew in front of you, to Jeremiah chapter 20. I forgot to check this before. Let's see if I can find it before not too long here. Jeremiah chapter 20. You'll find where I'm going to start reading on page 647 in your pew Bible. 647. I'm going to start reading in actually 19, verse 14. So chapter 19, verse 14. I'm going to read all the way through chapter 20, verse 13 to set some context. But we're really going to look at chapter 20, verses 7 through 13. So if that thoroughly confused you, hopefully it'll make sense once we start going here. This is our second of two messages in Jeremiah, and that's all you're getting out of Jeremiah. I'll tell you very quickly, Derek Thomas, some of you may know that name, minister down in Columbia, South Carolina, RTS professor. I heard a joke once that Early in his ministry, maybe at the start of one of his calls, he began preaching through Jeremiah. And it just week after week after week after week was just so heavy. And he's like, I need to take a break from this. And he joked, I never went back. It was just so heavy. And so I say that in a joking, lighthearted way, but this is a heavy text. This is a heavy book. It's in many ways, at many times, a very bitter and difficult book to read. And this is a bitter and difficult passage for us this morning. So I will pray that the Lord will find some way to lay this heavy and hard word upon us, but also, I trust, to lift up the hearts of those who are humble in Him and exalt us in Christ and in Christ alone. Chapter 19, verse 14. This is the word of the Lord. Then Jeremiah came from Topheth, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy. And he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I am bringing upon this city and upon all its towns all the disaster that I have pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their neck, refusing to hear my words. Now Pashur, the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. Then Pashur beat Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord. The next day, when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, The Lord does not call your name Pashur, but terror on every side. For thus says the Lord, Behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. They shall fall by the sword of their enemies while you look on. And I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon. He shall carry them captive to Babylon and shall strike them down with the sword. Moreover, I will give all the wealth of the city, all its gains, all its prized belongings, and all the treasures of the kings of Judah into the hand of their enemies, who shall plunder them and seize them and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house, shall go into captivity. To Babylon you shall go, and there you shall die, and there you shall be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied falsely. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I've become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. For I hear many whispering, terror is on every side. Denounce him. Let us denounce him. Say all my close friends, watching for my fall. Perhaps he will be deceived. Then we can overcome him and take our revenge on him. The Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you have I committed my cause. Sing to the Lord. Praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of evildoers. Let's pray. Father, again, this is a heavy word. It's a hard word. It's a bitter word. Jeremiah is at this time feeling as though he's drowning in bitterness. Lord, I love these people who sit before me. And you love them so much more. So my prayer for us, Lord, is that through my weakness and my feebling, fumbling attempts to walk through this text, to look at the man Jeremiah, but to look at, more importantly, what you were doing with him, through him, and in him, and what you one day did in and through Christ. I pray that again that this heavy word would come upon us, would challenge us, would convict us, but also that we would be uplifted and encouraged in the truth of what you have done. What you have done for us, not just through a man, Jeremiah, but through the God-man, Christ. And that as we just heard so wonderfully and simply taught to the little ones in front of us, that we would identify ourselves with you in every single way, in all that you are, and that we would be encouraged that you have identified yourself with us. You call us to suffer with you, but you do not do it harshly, and you do not do it without also yourself coming to suffer in our place far more greatly than we will ever. So encourage us, help us to hear this, your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Jeremiah is a man, as I said last week, and is made clear through this passage, who suffers more for the word of God, more in service to God, than probably anyone else in the scriptures. There are two men, I would think, and I might be forgetting some, who you could say would compete with him. Obviously, one surpasses him, the Lord Jesus, no contest, right? He's in a category all his own. The Apostle Paul, maybe you read 2 Corinthians, and Paul has this laundry list of horrific things he's endured for righteousness' sake. And you look at men like Jeremiah, and though he's obviously in the throes of depression right here, he's crying out. But you look at as the book continues, and as it unfolds, he remains bold, he remains faithful, though he is often broken, crying out. We think of a man like Paul. Now, Paul's different. We tend to think of Paul as very triumphalistic. It's triumphant Paul. I mean, he's so courageous. He's so powerful in the preaching. We look at these men and we admire them. We should admire them. We should want to be like them. We want to be like Jesus, don't we? More than anything else, I hope if you're a Christian, you would agree that your primary goal in life is to be like Jesus. It all boils down to that. To be like the Lord Jesus. That's your goal now. He has saved you. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying be like him so he will save. He's already saved you. And now he calls you. He says, come, be like me. Look like me. Live like me. We want to be like Jeremiah, like Paul. We want to be like Jesus. We want to be near Jesus. Some of us really nod to that. Like, yes, sure, but we want to be near Jesus. And you know, one of the most powerful forces that bands, that brings, that pulls people together, you know what it is? You know what I'm going to say. It's suffering. Few things in this world and in this life bring people together, band them together like suffering. You look at people who have suffered together and you see relationships that surpass anything else. It's why men who've gone to war together literally bled, and some of them didn't come back. But those who did came back together, unified, banded together. There's that series, and I've not watched it, but there's that series, Band of Brothers, right? Forged together through war, through suffering. We want to be like Paul. We want to be like Jeremiah. We want to be like Jesus. We want to be bold and courageous and powerful. But how many of us want to suffer like them? And if we read the scriptures, held before our eyes is this truth that no one really gets to be near him without suffering with him. No one gets to be near Jesus without on some level suffering with him. Paul says it in Philippians 1. It's been granted to you not only to believe, but also to suffer for his name's sake. That word granted, it's been graced to you. It's a gift. Not because suffering is fun, but because it draws you into him. It pulls you nearer to him. It bands and bonds you to Christ like nothing else does. Peter says it in one of the assurances of pardon. You heard it? Rejoice as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, You are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The disciples in Acts knew it. They're beaten for preaching in the name of Jesus in the temple. They're beaten and cast out. And you know the way they leave? Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. That's what it says. That they were counted worthy to suffer with Jesus. And so we need to linger here, because as Christians, we get very triumphalistic and we get very excited. We're going to conquer over everything. And yes and amen, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. But in this life, what does Jesus say? You will have many trials and many tribulations, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. And He says, draw nearer to me. So, let's look at what Jeremiah shows us. It's a weird outline, weird organization. I don't like it. I feel uncomfortable with it, but we're going to see four things. We're going to look at the passage, four different portions of the passage, and then I just want to make some closing observations and I hope encouragements and exhortations to us as we reflect on Jeremiah and on the truth that he points us to. So four parts of the text and then some observations. The first part is in verses 7 and 8, and it's Jeremiah and the wrong target. He opens this complaint. This Jeremiah is crying out. He opens up with the wrong target in mind, doesn't he? Verse 7, O Lord, you have deceived me and I was deceived. That word deceived could mean seduced. You tricked me almost. I don't even think, though that's the ESV, and I don't want to undermine your confidence in the translations here, that same Hebrew word also means persuaded. And I think that's probably nearest what Jeremiah is saying. You persuaded me. The Lord didn't trick Jeremiah. He told him it was going to be tough, but he promised Jeremiah, but I will make you to stand. Jeremiah just feels like, I don't feel like I'm standing too well right now. You persuaded me. You remember last week, if you were here, or if you know Jeremiah's call, he wants to avoid it at first. He resists it. He says, I can't do this. I can't be that. And the Lord tells him, I will be with you. And Jeremiah is saying, you persuaded me. I tried to say no, and you talked me into it, and I regret being talked into it. Let's be honest, that's really what Jeremiah is saying here. I kind of wish I pushed back a little bit harder. You and I know that's silly, it's futile. God's not going to back away. He's not going to give up. Jeremiah would have lost. But it's just how he feels right now. Do we not, in the throes of great suffering and depression, sometimes say things, we know they're wrong. I know doctrinally, I know theologically this is not true, and yet it spills out of my mouth because it pours out of my heart. That's what Jeremiah is doing here. You persuaded me, and I wish I pushed back a little bit harder. If I had known then what I know now, I might not have done it. Again, nonsense. He's going to do it. And then he says, you're stronger than I. You've prevailed. You've overcome. You've overpowered me. I tried and you've overpowered me. And what's his reward? What is his reward? I let you talk me into this. And what do I get? I'm a laughingstock all the day. It's likely, though it's not necessarily immediately after the event we read about at the beginning of the chapter, it's likely that he's fresh on the heels of being put in the stocks overnight. He's saying, I'm a laughingstock because of you. I've followed you, I've done what you told me, and I'm a laughingstock. I'm ridiculed. Everyone mocks me. And he goes on in verse 8 to explain why. He says, whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout, violence and destruction. He's summarizing his ministry. You heard a snippet of it. Now, some of you probably squirmed a little bit, got uncomfortable at the end of chapter 19, and especially at the end of at the end of verse 6 there. You shall die, you shall be buried, you and all your... He sounds just like a bitter, angry man, doesn't he? Maybe you understand, these are not Jeremiah's words. He's commissioned. These are the Lord's words. And I promise you, Jeremiah doesn't enjoy saying them any more than you enjoy hearing them. This is his life. Violence and destruction. Everywhere I go, that's what I have to tell people. Violence and destruction are coming. It is truthfully the most offensive, displeasing thing he could be saying to the ears around him. One commentator says, it's a horror for Jeremiah to have to proclaim this. He doesn't like doing this. He gets no joy out of this. But he's called, and so he does it. Everywhere I go, I shout violence and destruction. You know what that does to a man? Let me think of the reaction he receives. No wonder. For him, the word of the Lord, second part of verse 8, the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. Now think, the word of the Lord is to be a sweetness to us, a comfort, and a source of hope and encouragement, and it is. And for Jeremiah, he's saying, I'm a prophet, the word of the Lord is my life, and for me it's scorn and derision. Everybody hates me because of it. Everywhere I go, I am hated. You and I care a great deal about our reputation, and on some level we should. It's a good thing. You represent the Lord Jesus wherever you go. But few of us, maybe no one in this room, is any of us, let's be honest, really hated everywhere we go? Do you know that in this book, Jeremiah has two friends? Two. I'm not kidding. Everywhere he goes, he's known and he's disliked. He's despised. Everywhere he goes. Because this is his ministry. And so he starts this cry of complaint to the Lord. This is, you got me into this mess. I don't know why I listened to you. What was I thinking? He's just frustrated. He's depressed. And to make matters worse, it's not just that it's a hard word to proclaim and people don't like hearing it, so they hate him. He's been doing it for years. He starts his ministry 40 years before the destruction comes. Can you imagine what 30 years into his ministry people are saying to him? Yeah, yeah, blah, blah, Jeremiah, we know, sure. Violence and destruction. I don't see it, we're doing fine. He's being embarrassed. He's almost frustrated with God. You sent me out to proclaim this word and it hasn't happened yet. You're leaving me hanging here. I look like a fool. And if we're honest, a lot of us feel that way sometimes about Christ. If you speak up about Christ, sometimes you get mocked. Oh yeah, sure. It's been 2,000 years. He's not coming back. All right? They just laugh at you. And Peter talks about this in 2 Peter. He says scoffers will come in the last days, which is from Peter until now and until Jesus returns. Scoffers will come. And they're going to say, where's the promise of his coming? You say he's coming. It's been 2,000 years since supposedly he came the first time. All things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. You're so silly. This is such nonsense. We can be so embarrassed. And Jeremiah, I think, is struggling with that. You've left me hanging out here to dry. So he opens with the wrong target. He's launching all of his frustration at God. This is your doing. I'm in this place because of you. So he attempts the wrong solution. The second portion of the passage here in verse 9. After lobbing accusations at the wrong target, he tries this wrong solution. See, one reaction to the abuse is to just keep his mouth shut, right? If every time he opens his mouth, people scorn him, mock him, he says, I'm just going to give up speaking. I'm going to stop doing what I'm supposed to do. You've given me this calling, but I'm done with it. And how'd that work out for him? Jonah, very famously, right? What's he famous for? Running from the Lord. He runs. The Lord tells him, go to Nineveh. He goes the exact opposite direction, gets on a boat. And what does the Lord do? He exercises his sovereignty over the greatest powers in creation and sends a storm upon Jonah and that boat so that Jonah's cast off. And then he sends a fish, a giant fish, to swallow Jonah whole. And he lives for 3 days in the fish. This is an amazing story. This point that God pursues the one who would run from him. You can't run from what the Lord calls you to. And Jeremiah is trying to do something similar here, only the Lord takes a very different approach. And isn't it a more terrifying one? It's scary enough that God sends a horrific storm upon the boat to wake Jonah up and say, get it together. You're not getting away from this. He can harness the great powers of creation, everything outside of you. For Jeremiah, he takes a much more frightening approach. He robs him of any inner peace he could possibly have. Jeremiah is going to try to have peace by just keeping his mouth shut. They'll stop assaulting me. They'll stop abusing me. And you know what the Lord does? Oh, you may have peace out there, but inside you will be in turmoil. He won't give him inner peace. He won't let him have it. This is probably the most famous passage in Jeremiah's book. And it's funny because it's often, we say it with such flowery and happy language. There is in my heart as it were a burning fire shut up in my book. We say it with this like, yes, it's encouraging. For Jeremiah, he's saying it's the worst thing happening right now. I try to stop talking and there is in my heart a burning fire. It's shut up in my bones. And he says, I'm exhausted. I'm weary with holding it in. And I can't. Jeremiah will try to avoid what the Lord is calling him. He will try to just keep it inside so that he can have some peace. And the Lord says, good luck. Because I'm sovereign over all that stuff, Jonah. And I'm sovereign over this, Jeremiah. Unless you think that's cruel of the Lord to do, I assure you, it is in his love in the scriptures when he does this. And it is in his love for you in your life when he unsettles you because you would try to run from him. You would try to hide from him. You would try to resist something that he is calling you to. And he lovingly says, no. Because you're mine and I made you for this. Before you were born, Jeremiah, I made you for this. And you're going to be a wreck until you start walking in it. And again, this same language in verse 7 there, it's this, the Lord overpowers Jeremiah. He's overpowered. If you're keeping score, it's God 2, Jeremiah 0. He's got nothing. He wants to get into a wrestling match with God. It's going to lose every single time. The wrong target, the wrong solution. And finally, thirdly, we see the real enemy. Jeremiah turns his eyes away from God and now he sets his sights on the real enemy. This is his real problem. Verse 10. I hear many whispering. Terror is on every side. Denounce him. Let us denounce him. That word again, denounce, is like report. Let's report him. Let's turn him in. We're going to hand him over to the courts, to the officials. They're watching for my fall. I said there are a lot of parallels between Jeremiah and Jesus. Do you see one here? Let's report him. Let's wait until he says something wrong, and then we're going to turn him in to the high priest. Let's wait until he slips up. Let's follow him around and watch for him to fall. And in fact, the scribes and Pharisees are asking Jesus, trying to trip him up with impossible questions, and they never succeed. But Jeremiah realizes, all right, you've conquered me internally. I'm done with that. I can't win. And so now he turns outward and he looks at his enemies and he says, terror on every side. And one of the reasons I read the first 6 verses of chapter 20 is because those words should be familiar to us. Remember he says in verse 3, the Lord doesn't call your name pasture, but terror on every side. And now those words are coming out of his enemies' lips. The point being, they're mocking me. I already said this, but here you have an example of it. They're mocking me. They're saying, oh, terror on every side. Jeremiah, the prophet. And he quotes them. And this is key. If I've lost you for some reason, if we've wandered off, this is key. Look at the end of verse 10. Listen to the words. This is the enemy saying, perhaps he will be deceived. Then we can overcome him. Now you can't see it, but in the Hebrew, these words deceived, have we not seen that word already? In verse 7, you deceived me. That word overcome, we've seen that in verse 7 in English, in the English Standard Version anyways, prevailed. So in verse 7, Jeremiah is saying, God, you deceived me, you persuaded me, and you've overcome me. And then in verse 10, the enemies are saying, perhaps we can deceive him. Perhaps we can overcome him. And like a lightning bolt, it should strike us. Because Jeremiah, maybe it's now that he realizes it, he is trapped between two parties. One who has already persuaded and overcome him, and another who would love to do the same, but with much different purpose in mind. Because look at that last line in verse 10. Perhaps we'll be deceived, then we can overcome him and take a revenge on him. Jeremiah realizes, or at least we should realize, here are your two options, Jeremiah. Who are you going to fight against? You're going to fight against the Lord who's already conquered you twice. He's shown his power over you. You cannot win. What are you going to do about these? Because over here, these people, they will deceive you and they want to overcome you. And I think Jeremiah realizes his intentions for me are good. He never meant me harm. He's called me to something difficult, but he's not the source of my affliction. They are. And they're trying to kill me. They want to do, in a sense, the same thing he did, but to my harm. They want to kill me. And my Lord loves me. He's called me to this. He intends good for me. So he now has a choice. Where will he turn? He tried the inward angle. It didn't work. He tried to turn inward and solve this problem himself, and it failed. He looks outward and he sees around him no hope. There's no one out there, no allies, a couple of men, but that doesn't make his ministry or life any easier. And so what does he do? He turns his eyes back upward. And this time, not viewing the Lord as the target of all his accusations, but as the one and only real solution that he has, the one and only true hope. This verse, verse 11, shows us all the difference between depression, which Jeremiah is in, and despair. Many Christians will suffer, have suffered, do suffer through depression. And I'll say more about that in a minute when we get to those observations. Jeremiah is one example. You notice the psalmists struggle in depression, and they tiptoe up to the edge of despair, but they don't fall in. And the only difference is because they cry out to the Lord. The only thing that saves them from the pit of despair is crying out to the Lord, whom they realize is the only one who can help them. They don't fall into utter hopelessness because there is still the Lord and he can still come through. And here we see Jeremiah in the midst of his depression says, the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. And he says all these ironic twists here. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble. I'm not going to fall. They will. They will not overcome me because the Lord is on my side. And they will be greatly ashamed, for they will not succeed. Jeremiah realizes, some of you may have heard, one man with the Lord on his side is a majority. It doesn't matter that the whole world rails against him. He has one ally, and it's the only one he needs. This is what Paul says in Romans 8, right? If God is for us, who can stand against us? Now, there have been some people in history who really and truly know what it means to understand that verse. You think, for instance, of Martin Luther, who, as we just reflected on over the last month, this man who, in many ways, sparks the Reformation, and is agonizing over the fact that the whole church, it feels like, is against him. Is he doing the right thing? And he drives his heels into the sand and says, if God is for me, who can be against me? I will not fear popes or councils. And Jeremiah has that at least somewhere deep in his soul, in his spine. If God is for me, who shall be against me? Answer, everyone. But does it really matter? Because who can stand against my God? The dread warrior, I love that it says. Then finishing out the passage just quickly here, in verse 12 he prays. He says, "O Lord, test the righteous. You see the heart and the mind." And he prays, "Let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you have I committed my cause." And again, we squirm at that. We squirm at those prayers in the Psalms where he's calling down wrath upon people. We don't like that. And it is uncomfortable and it's difficult. But the important thing to see, and this is like a 30-second explanation of how any of those can be justified, is because Jeremiah is not calling down wrath on his enemies. He's calling down wrath on God's enemies. Because he can honestly say, "To you have I committed my cause. Everything I am, think, say, and do is yours. My purposes are your purposes. And so any who oppose me oppose you. So deal with them. They're your enemies, not mine." It's almost like a stepping away. It's not just my enemies. They're yours. To the extent that we can genuinely say, sincerely, "All my purposes are yours." When you meet affliction, persecution in that, then you can say, "Lord, let me see your vengeance." But we should always pray, "Turn them. Please turn them." Finally, verse 13. Sing to the Lord. Praise the Lord. For he's delivered the life of the needy from the hand of evildoers. Jeremiah is the needy. He's saying, he has delivered the needy before, and I'm needy now. He's going to deliver me. So he says to his audience, praise the Lord. Sing praise to the Lord. And notice, and I love that sometimes in the Psalms, 13 is a great example of it. It's a very short psalm that shows this progression of panic that turns into prayer that then eventually grows into praise. And you can hear the psalmist, you can hear Jeremiah, "I'm really not there yet. Emotionally, my heart's just... But I will commit to doing it. I will commit to praising. Because you will be my deliverer." And he tells us to do the same. Sing praise. Praise the Lord. So just to kind of wrap up now, I want to make some observations here. And I hope they'll be encouraging. Some of them may be obvious, and just a few. The first is we need to learn from Jeremiah how he suffers. Again, he does not fall into the pit of despair. The first place he goes is to the Lord. Now he starts off accusing the Lord. Not great. But he pours his heart out to the Lord and is turned to see that you're actually my only hope. I can't sit here and blame you. You're my only hope. And he commits to praise. He commits to sing to the Lord. Just like the psalmist, so many of them do. If you learn nothing else from Jeremiah, learn that in his suffering, he realizes, "I'm drawn nearer to the Lord, not pushed further away." Another observation is, even the greatest believers can be driven to the edge of despair. Do we not learn that from Jeremiah? Even the greatest believers can be driven to the edge of despair. And some Christians fall into it. Don't hear me saying that if you fall into that pit, you're no longer a Christian. I pray that you would not. But the Bible's not written with rose-colored glasses. It doesn't present all Christians as these happy-clappy, triumphalistic people who are just always filled with so much joy that it's just bubbling over out of them and you don't ever see them frown or cry. It's Paul who says, "We're sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." It's this mingling, this contradictory, we're doing both. Even the greatest believers can be driven to the edge of despair, can fall into long seasons of depression. Even those to whom God is nearest can feel far away from him. I mean, Jeremiah is the prophet of God. barring other prophets that he overlaps with at this time, you'd have to understand, he's the closest person to God alive. Look at him. He clearly feels abandoned. The psalmists often feel abandoned. He's perplexed. He's deeply troubled. Again, as Paul says, we are perplexed, yet not crushed. And we need to learn from Jeremiah that your suffering, and Job teaches us this too, your suffering is never evidence of God's absence. And your suffering is never evidence of God's lack of goodness. That's why Job is righteous. I think Job is, maybe if we want to know what faith looks like, saving faith in the Old Testament age, look at Job. Because what does he do? Everything is taken from him in a few moments. And what does he do? He falls down before the Lord. He's walking by faith, not by sight. Everything he sees tells him, I've been abandoned. But Job says, but I have faith. I'm not living by sight. I have faith that the Lord is good. He's gracious. I'm not going to let these things call that into question. And he falls down and he worships. My prayer for you is that you would have that same reaction, whether you're in that suffering now or it's around the horizon and it's not here yet. When it comes, you would, like Job, say, I'm not walking by sight. My sight tells me he's abandoned me, but that is not true. I'm walking by faith. He has not abandoned me. And finally, and I mean that word really this time, finally, if we suffer for righteousness, we are in very good company. I've kind of already said this, but this is slightly different. One of the most important things to understand in your suffering is that you are not alone. There are others in the world, maybe even in this church, suffering like you. There are others in the past who have suffered like you, and there will be others who suffer like you. Suffering brings us together and it bands us together. And if we suffer for righteousness, then that's the best group to be in. Jeremiah, David, Paul, and the Lord Jesus. You see, Jeremiah's suffering, we don't just stop with Jeremiah, we look forward. Jeremiah's suffering points us to Jesus' suffering all along the way. Jeremiah weeps over his people who won't repent, won't return to the Lord. He weeps as he pronounces judgment because they're stubborn and they're stiff-necked. And doesn't Jesus do the same? He's mocked, he's beaten. At one point in the book, he's brought before the officials, and the officials see that he's really innocent, but they're just, yeah, do with him what you want. Do you not hear the story of Jesus? And yet, Jeremiah doesn't suffer for you and me. He didn't. He suffered in his ministry of the word, but he did not suffer for you and me. But there is one who has. In our suffering, we're drawn to isolate and to be alone and to hide and to think that we are abandoned. And yet, our suffering should be the loudest proclamation to us that the Lord is with us. As ironic as that is. Because again, he's already suffering in your place for your sake. And now let those of us who suffer share in Christ's suffering rejoice. You're in really good company. You are not alone. And you never will be. We heard it in Psalm 22 when we read the Old Testament passage. When the Lord Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting the psalmist who cried that out from the depths of his heart. And some of you feel that way. But you need to understand, you will never need to utter those words. Because the Lord Jesus already has in your place. Let's pray. I do pray, Lord, that we would linger over the truth, though it is difficult, bitter to swallow, of what it means to be a Christian at times. It does mean to suffer. We identify, again, as we heard so wonderfully in that children's sermon, we identify with Christ. It means we identify with him in all ways. We should identify with him in righteousness, in love for our neighbors, in mercy and compassion, and in ministry, reaching out to others. And we will identify with him in suffering. I pray that we would look to Jeremiah as, sure, as an example, as an encouragement, but that we would look through Jeremiah to the true suffering servant who lays his life down for his own. That we would be lifted up and encouraged. That when we are in the depth of depression, we would turn our eyes toward you. We wouldn't get caught up in the downward spiral of looking inward for hope. There's none to be found there. But if we would turn our eyes upon Jesus, in him is all hope found. Thank you that you love us so much to pursue us. That you love us so much to send your only Son, that he would live and die for us. Help us now, Lord, as we sing praise to you, would we sing from our hearts the beautiful words expressed in this hymn? Would they be words that do drive us out into a world, taking up our cross, identifying with you in every way, including in suffering? We ask in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Now please stand. We will sing the hymn. I forget the name, of course. Jesus, I my cross have taken. Yes, thank you.
It may not be familiar to you, but there are six verses, so I trust by the sixth verse you all be ready. So sing it out loud when you feel comfortable.
Still my heart.
Be with you all. May you go in the power and presence of the Blessed Trinity. May He equip and encourage you, support and strengthen you, compel you toward obedience and love, and comfort you in every affliction. In Jesus' name, amen.